You saw in the bulletin I was preaching, you'd be like, oh, well, I think those allergies are kicking up or something. No, I'm just joking. I appreciate y'all being here this evening, and it's great to see you back. And I'm sure many of you have noticed my wife is not with me here. No, she didn't leave because I was preaching. She is actually in the nursery. She is being a blessing to those kids, or they are blessing her, one or the other. But she's serving there, and so she told me to talk good about her. So she's a great wife. I hope that gets me enough brownie points. Anyway. But once again, thank you, first of all, to Pastor Foster for the opportunity to preach. I take it and I count it as a privilege to be able to stand up here in this pulpit and to be able to present the word to you. And so I'd like to thank him. And also, I'd like to thank you, church, for accepting my wife and I and being such good friends to my wife and I and encouragements to us through these years. We've been here, it's been close to 3 years we've been here at this church, and so you guys have just blessed us in your testimonies and just being able to fellowship with each other. It's been a great encouragement, and so thank you, church. And it's interesting, you know, with Brother Joe being here, it's like going down memory lane again. I was thinking about it. I was like, man, it's like we were interns here together. And I was thinking back to him talking about stories and storytellers. And there was only one storyteller I knew of in this church who could tell one story multiple times, and I would still listen to it. And that was Brother Joe Dolph. It's like every morning we were getting ready to go, and Brother Joe's like, I remember a time. And he'd go through the story, and you're like, I think I've heard the story before. You know, the first few times of the summer, you're kind and courteous, and at the end of the summer, you're like, is this that same story? Did he change the story? Did I miss the story? But I do miss the Dolphs. Amen. They were a blessing and an encouragement to me and to Brother Joe, and so I miss them, and I pray that they're doing well. And I also pray that everyone here had a wonderful Independence Day, and it looks like nobody lost a limb. For those who went to Brother Daniel's house, was all well? Okay, all right, he's got all 10 fingers, so he did well. And so I pray that everyone here had a wonderful Independence Day. And I just want to take a moment, first of all, to say thank you to the Lord Jesus Christ for his sacrifice paid on the cross. Amen. Because without his sacrifice, we would have no hope for eternity. Amen. And so I thank Jesus Christ first and foremost. And then I also thank those who have served this nation. Thank you. Brother Jerry, thank you. Your sacrifice isn't missed. It is appreciated for all that you've done for us. And I'm even thankful for those who have served in my own family. I had two grandfathers who served this country, one in the Air Force and one in the Navy. The one in the Air Force was a pilot, and I asked about the one who was served in the Navy. He said, I served in the Navy, and for years, I didn't know what he did. And then finally, he said, I served in the Navy. I was a CB. I thought, okay. And so he had photos of him building, and he was a plumber out there in the Navy. But I'm thankful for them and their sacrifice, willing to serve this country. And with that, since I had two grandfathers who served in the armed forces, around this time every year growing up, my dad would take these patriotic holidays, and he would always take the opportunity to teach me and to remind me about the sacrifices. Now, as a young boy, I will be honest, I was not the most enthused about this. I mean, every year it was 4th of July, never forget what these men did for you. And for me, as a little kid, I was like, okay. And after a while, you know, as a kid, shame on me, I found it boring. You know, just wasn't interested. But as I've become a young man and I've realized what's taking place in our nation, I'm very thankful for those who have served. Amen. And I'm thankful that my dad took the time to remind me every patriotic holiday about those who sacrificed their lives, because it meant something. And he always taught me about the freedom we have today, because without those who served, we may not have this religious freedom we have to be in church or anything. And so I'm thankful for that. And with that, when I was thinking about it, just in light of the 4th of July or Independence Day, I started to think about the history of America. And there have been many wars that have been fought throughout the years. And there have been many generations of men and women who served this country. But of all the generations of soldiers in America, throughout American history, rather, there's only one generation that comes to my mind that is highly spoken of. Now, obviously, all generations of soldiers are important. They should be highly spoken of. But through the years, there was one generation that I was always told about growing up in school, and one that always came to mind. And this generation, they were born between the years 1901 and 1924. And this generation, they came through the Great Depression, and they even came through the World Wars. This was a generation that had known hardship. They had known what it meant to sacrifice. Amen. They also knew what it meant to not have a lot. This was a generation of 63 million people who knew what hardship was like. And of those 16 million, or of those 63 million, rather, there were 16 million who were still willing to give their lives for freedom. And if you hadn't figured it out already, this generation was known as the greatest generation. Now, it didn't become known as the greatest generation until an author of an NBC, or a journalist of NBC, had published a book calling it The Greatest Generation. Now, there had been rumors of the greatest generation, but I believe this generation was the greatest generation. Because they had gone through hard times, hard living, and they were still willing to give of themselves. Amen. They had nothing, but they were willing to give everything. And it's amazing how we've gone from a generation like that, a generation willing to give of them all, to a generation that's focused on how many likes they get on their social media page. Yeah. We've gone from, if I could say it this way, a generation of humble beginnings to a generation of haughty upbringings. Now, throughout history, I'm sure, for those who have been on this earth longer than I have, you have noticed that it doesn't take but just one generation to change the course of a nation. It just takes one, not multiple, just one, to change the course of a nation. And if you were to look back to the times of the kings in the Bible, you would see this happen very often. In fact, if you went to 1 and 2 Kings, it was like, and this king died, and this king died, and this king followed the Lord, this king didn't. It was a generational change. And if you were to look to the accounts of the kings, you would find a king by the name of Ahaz. Now, Ahaz was the king who took over, and over the course of his 16 years while leading Israel, he did a great amount of damage to the house of the Lord. And after Ahaz would die, Ahaz would have a son by the name of Hezekiah. And if you were to go back and look at the accounts of the kings, you would see that Hezekiah, he began to reign when he was 25 years old. And for 29 years in Jerusalem, he had to undo everything his father had done. During that time, he did all he could to repair the damage that was done to the house of God. He reopened the doors of the house of the Lord, and he had the priests and the Levites gather. And Hezekiah went so far as to make a covenant with the Lord so that the fierce wrath of the Lord would not come upon them. And in time, the house of the Lord would be restored. And Hezekiah would then hold a Passover. And Hezekiah, after this Passover, he would charge the people to keep the Passover unto the Lord. And he also would tell them not to be like your fathers. The disobedience, not to be like that, but instead, yield yourselves unto the Lord. That was Hezekiah's charge to the people. Do not do as your fathers have done. Yield and follow the Lord. Amen. And He didn't stop there. In fact, after he gave that charge, Hezekiah went on to break down the images or the idols that those of Israel who had followed after wickedness had built up. He broke those down, and he also chopped down or he cut down the groves. Now, at first, when I had come across the word groves, I thought it was like a shrub or something. He cut it down. I was like, man, he's cutting down a perfectly good plant. But this grove is not that. No, this grove was actually an idol, and it was of a Phoenician goddess by the name of Astarte. And this is a Phoenician god that the people would build up and worship, and he chopped those down. And he would break them down. And by Hezekiah being faithful to the Lord, he was able to get Israel back on track to following God. Amen. Now, this wasn't just overnight. This was over his 29 years leading the nation. And eventually, a king by the name of Sennacherib would come upon the scene, and he would blaspheme Hezekiah, and he would say this. He would say, "How can your Lord save you from my hand?" Now, if you've ever read up on the Assyrian army, this is not an army that you want to mess with. They were a gruesome army with gruesome tactics, and they would torture people. This was not just an army that you would like to go, "Well, I'd like to have coffee with them." This was an army that you feared. And Sennacherib came and he blasphemed the Lord and he said, "Hezekiah, what will your God do to save you?" Well, Hezekiah, with the help of Isaiah, the son of Amos, would go and they would pray and they would cry unto the God of heaven to help them. And this is how God would help them. He sent down angels from heaven to defeat the Assyrians. And if I was Hezekiah, I would be like, "That's how we're going to do it, Sennacherib." Yep. Well, maybe not the tongue out, maybe something more righteous. But God prevailed. God showed himself faithful. And the Lord saved Hezekiah and Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib. And eventually, Hezekiah would fall sick. And he would humble himself for the pride of his own heart, but for the pride of Jerusalem. So that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in those days. And God would bless Hezekiah for his efforts and his faithfulness, and he would give an abundance of wealth, and Hezekiah would use that and give it to the people of Jerusalem. Whatever they needed, he gave it to them. And then Hezekiah would be buried with his fathers. Now, this is the generation that we've come across. A generation that had been not following after the Lord, and after 29 years, Hezekiah has got the people back on track to following the Lord. Hezekiah had done some great things for the Lord. And after the death of Hezekiah, we're going to read about a new king who comes upon the scene. So if you take your Bibles and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter number 33 this evening, that's where we'll be in. Is 2 Chronicles chapter number 33. And when you find your place there, we'll be beginning in verse number 1 of 2 Chronicles chapter number 33. And it says this: "Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abomination of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Balaam, and made groves, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, 'In Jerusalem shall my name be forever.' He built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He also observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with familiar spirit and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon, his son, 'In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. Neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land which I have appointed for your fathers, so that they will take heed to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinance by the hand of Moses. Amen. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err, and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. We'll pray and then we'll get into it this evening. Dear God, gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this day and this time, Lord, we can spend in your word. And Father, would you please just calm my nerves and clear my mind, Father, and just help me to present your word clearly. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So like I had just said about the history of Israel, Israel has just come from a great transformation or a great transition. They have been following after the Lord. They're hot on fire for the Lord. And then a new king enters the scene. A new king who is half the age of his father who leads and leads twice as long as his father. I mean, when I started reading this, I thought, a king who's 12 years old, that's like Audrey being the next president of the United States. Is she even in here? Oh, she's over there. Now, we all love Audrey, but I don't know if Audrey would have the best wisdom and judgment to run the United States. She might have some great ideas, but I don't know if she'd be the best candidate with the best knowledge and insight. And that's what I thought about is we have this young king who enters upon the scene, and he was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he would reign for 55 years in Jerusalem. And throughout the course of his 55 years, we had read that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, Manasseh, he was not only the son of Hezekiah, but he was also the son of Hephzibah. And now, I tried to look up where the mother was mentioned, and she's only mentioned one other time, and that's in Isaiah chapter number 62, verse 4, which says, "Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land be any more termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hezekiah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married." And so his mother's name meant delightful, a delight in the Lord. And Hezekiah was strength of Yah was his name, and strength of the Lord was his name. But if you were to look up Hezekiah's name and what his name meant causing to forget. And that's exactly what he does. Hezekiah, unlike his father and his mother, did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Manasseh forgot everything that his father had done. He forsook it all. He forsook his father's teaching. Manasseh had seen his father do great things. I mean, for 12 years of his life, he's watched his father work diligently to get Israel or Jerusalem back on track. And in an instant, that's not who he is. And it amazes me how many of us, we were raised by our parents who spent 18 plus years raising us, teaching us how to love the things of the Lord and how to make it in life, how to be successful. And in the matter of minutes, as soon as you left that, your parents' threshold of their door, and you went off on your own, maybe some of you did forsake your parents' teaching. You said, okay, thanks, Mom and Dad. I'm going to try this my own way. And realized very quickly, they were right. I was wrong. And that's exactly what Manasseh did. He forsook his father's teaching. He didn't do as Proverbs chapter number 1, verse number 8 says, when it said, "My son, hear the instruction of thy father and forsake not the law of thy mother." He wasn't that type of son. He forsook his father's teaching. And he did that which was like unto the abomination of the heathen. And if you think of me, the heathens were wicked people. They were sinners. And he did that which was like. It was the same thing as we had just read throughout Scripture. We see that he had done something so disgusting and abhorrent as the heathen. He had built up altars in the high places where his father had broken them down. And I'm sure where he was going to build up those altars, he may have thought, hey, my dad broke this one down. Well, I'll just reuse the pieces here and build it back up. And I'm sure that as he went through, he had reared up or he rose up altars to Balaam. And that Phoenician god, Astarte, that his father had chopped down, he brought back up. He built once again the groves. And he worshipped all the host of heaven. Now, when I had come across this, I thought, oh, well, he's still worshiping the Lord, the host of heaven. But I was completely wrong in my just general glance. He was worshiping the stars. Now, the stars are miraculous. They're beautiful. But the stars are not God. Amen. They don't compare to God and his power and his beauty. And he worshipped the stars, and he built false altars in the house of the Lord. He built altars in the places where God said, "Shall my name be forever?" And if you look there, there's a period. There's no and, if, or but. There's no will. Amen. My name shall be forever. Only God, only God's name, and only God. That's it. Deuteronomy 12:11 says this, "Then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring up all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice vows which ye vow unto the Lord." In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 6 says this, "But I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there, and have chosen David to be over my people Israel." Amen. God had chosen Israel. This was his chosen people that he chose, and he said, "Only my name will be here." But Manasseh doesn't heed that. He doesn't listen to that. In fact, instead, he builds up altars for the host of heaven, and not just one, but two courts of God. Now, if I were the Lord, I would see that as a complete mockery. To build one is shame on you, but to build two, Manasseh, who do you think you are? Yeah. Do you think you're God? You're building two in the place where my name shall be? And on top of it, he then also took his children and he made them to pass through the fire of the valley of Hinnom. Now, this valley of Hinnom that is referenced here, this is a valley that was located, let me make sure I know, west of Jerusalem. And it was on the road to Joppa. And this is a place where the kings, especially during this time, would take their children and they would sacrifice them unto Moloch. I mean, you talk about some wickedness taking place. You talk about sacrificing your own flesh and blood to a stone? Where does that thinking come into play? The people had seen what Hezekiah had done. They had seen all that God could do. And they still sacrificed their own flesh and blood to a rock. This is where Manasseh is leading them. And Manasseh, he observed times, he practiced sorcery, he used enchantments, witchcraft, he dealt with familiar spirits. He brought much evil in the sight of the Lord, and he provoked him to anger. And I don't blame the Lord for being angry. And Manasseh went on to put altars in the house of the Lord, where once again the Lord said, "My name is supposed to be only." And if you look to verse number 9, "So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel." If I could say it this way, Manasseh, with the help of his people, made a royal mess of things. He is a king, royalty, he made a royal mess of things. They did worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed. I mean, it's one thing to do the same as the heathen, but to do worse as the heathen, for a Christian to sin like a sinner, but for a Christian to do worse than someone who's not saved, that's even worse. And that's what Manasseh had done. He had done worse than the heathen. And even after all that Manasseh did, instead of the Lord turning away, instead of the Lord just unleashing his wrath upon Manasseh, the Lord tries to speak to Manasseh. He tries to reach out to him. And in 2 Kings chapter number 21, the Lord would even use servants and prophets to get Manasseh's attention. And he would try to do whatever he could to get Manasseh's attention, but nothing would work. So the Lord found another way to get Manasseh's attention. If you'd please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Kings chapter number 21. This is the parallel passage that that Chronicles is with. And if you look to 2 Kings chapter number 21, verse number 12, starting there, it says this. If the Lord's saying, Manasseh, if you're not going to pay attention to what I have to say, here's what's going to happen. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such an evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever heareth it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and plummet the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance, and I will deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done that which is evil in my sight, and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. So the Lord said, Manasseh, will you listen to me? Manasseh, not going to listen. So the Lord said, okay, Manasseh, this is what you're going to get. And if we look to verse number 33 of 2 Chronicles, verse number 11 of chapter number 33, this is exactly what comes Manasseh's way. As it says this, wherefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the kings of Assyria. God said there would be an enemy that would come, the Assyrians, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his father. So God said, Manasseh, are you going to listen? Manasseh, nope. So the Lord said, okay, Manasseh, this is exactly what you're going to get. And so he sends the Assyrian army that I had mentioned earlier. This army was a terrible army. They would do terrible things to people. And that's exactly what we read about. They took Manasseh. And the Bible says that they took thorns and they would, let me see where I'm at. And they would take these thorns, and what they would do with these thorns is not what I thought the Romans did with Christ, the crown of thorns. No, they would take thorns and they would hook them through the nose. Very graphic, very, very disgusting. And this is what the Assyrians did. They would hook the thorn through your nose, and then they would bound you with fetters. And one commentator said this, it's like a pig on its way to the slaughter. This is how the Assyrians treated their captive. Not as humans, not as decent people, as pigs on the way to the slaughter. And because of all that Manasseh had done, his disobedience, this is where he is. His disobedience led him to being no greater than a swine. He was headed for destruction. It was only when Manasseh was in affliction that he sought the Lord. And as we had read in verse number 12 there, Manasseh didn't seek after any other god. He sought after the Lord, his God. There was nothing that Manasseh could do to get him out of this situation. No matter of wealth that he had, position, or fame, that was not going to help him in his condition. There was only one person who could help him. Amen. And that was the Lord. And if you think of it in your own life, we've all been where Manasseh was. We were all on our way to the slaughter. We were all on our way bound for hell. No hope. Our end was destruction. But what does verse number 12 say? And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the Lord of his fathers. Amen. Like you and I, we were headed towards destruction. We were bound in fetters. And we were willing to humble ourselves enough, humble ourselves all the way to say, God, help. And when we called upon the Lord to save us, that's exactly what he did. And when he called upon the Lord, when Manasseh prayed to the Lord, God was there to help him. And he prayed to the Lord and he was entreated. The Lord heard him and he interceded for him and he heard his supplication. And aren't you glad that God hears your prayers? When you're heading towards destruction, aren't you glad that God hears your humble prayer, your earnest prayer? This is a wonderful display of God's grace on the life of an individual. And because of this, God then changes the direction of the Assyrians, and they take Manasseh back to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. And all that had taken place, Manasseh knew that it wasn't the idols that got him there. It wasn't the groves. It wasn't the stars. It was God that got him back, that brought him back, that restored him. And when Manasseh was restored, or rather when Manasseh repented, he was restored. And then he had some work to do. And the Bible talks about it in the rest of the chapter there. Manasseh would go and he would build walls and an outer wall. Now, if you were to read, and for the sake of time, I'll just summarize it. Manasseh would build an outer wall without a city. And you think, well, that's weird. Why would you build an outer wall? That's what he did. And this wall would expand from Jerusalem, or from the entrance of Gihon, all the way to the fish gates. This expanded a great length. And he built high walls, and he put captains over it. And not only did he build up walls, but Manasseh went on to undo all the wickedness that he had done. He went and he took away the strange gods like he was supposed to, or that he needed to. He removed the idols from the house of the Lord, and he removed all the altars that he had built up. And he cast them out of the city. He cleaned up the house of God. Manasseh repaired the things of the Lord that he had damaged. And after repairing the altar, he then made a sacrifice of a peace offering and thanksgiving offering. And Manasseh commanded the people with the same command that his father commanded the people. Manasseh said, "Serve the Lord God of Israel. No other God, serve only the God, the Lord God of Israel." Now that's where Manasseh should have started. After his father passed away, he should have said, "All right, we're going to continue on doing as my father had done. My father had done good. We're following after the Lord. Man, we're doing great things for God. Let's keep it going." But instead, "Hey, I'm the king. Let's change some things." And it all came crumbling down. But praise the Lord for his grace. Amen. Manasseh was able to be restored. And the people did as Manasseh commanded, and they made sacrifices still in the high places, but only to the Lord God of Israel. And in verses number 18 through 20, it says this: "Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer unto his God, and the words of the seers of God, or seers that spake to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel, his prayer also, and how God was entreated of him, and all his sins and trespasses, and the place wherein he built high places, and set up groves and graven images, behold, or before he was humbled. Behold, they are written among the sayings of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house, and Amon his son reigned in his stead. Amen. Warren Wiersbe said this, "What a trophy of the grace of God." Amen. True repentance is a work of God in the heart of a willing response, True repentance is a work of God in the heart and a willing response of the heart to the Lord. Amen. So we have to ask ourselves, why did Manasseh do all of this? Why did he forsake all that his father had done? Why did he forsake the Lord? Simply, Manasseh did evil in the sight of the Lord because there was no godly humility. There was no humbling of a spirit. Now we can avoid this Manasseh model of disobedience. Amen. By being humbly submitted to the Lord. 1 Peter chapter number 5, verses 5 through 7 says this, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." And James 4:10 says this, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." Amen. Now, a few weeks ago, Pastor preached a message on sowing seeds. And me as a staff member and also a Christian, heard the words that Pastor preached, and I thought, well, you know, I should probably check on the seeds in the garden myself. And Brother Colin, he's been doing a great job in the garden. He's been doing a great job with the upkeep. Brother Colin has a green finger. I have more of a brown finger, meaning I'm better at just working in the dirt than making anything live. But I'd realized that Pastor had talked about the weeds and seeds, and I thought, you know, I should probably go check on the garden, see how it's doing. And so I had gone out there a few weeks ago, and Brother Rick, I had gone out there, and the garden was looking great. I mean, from a distance, you're like, man, that thing looks like it's flourishing, until you get closer and closer. And when I got up there, upon my inspection, I had noticed that there were some weeds that had grown up. And so I decided, okay, I'm going to go out and I'm going to take care of these weeds. So as Pastor talked about in his story, I went out and I got first the Dutch hoe, which I don't know if anyone knows. It's got a circle in the middle and it's supposed to be an easier way to pull weeds in the garden. It wasn't working, so I went with Plan B, which was the traditional hoe, and I got to work chopping away those weeds. But there was one particular section that I was working on, and it's probably about yay big, if you'll imagine with me. And it was just right in the front there, very close to the garden. And so I thought, you know what, I'm just going to start here in the small section, work my way through section by section. It is Texas, and it does get hot here, so I got to pace myself. And so I began to work, and I began to start chopping down all of those weeds that were there. But then I realized that what I thought was this great plant, I should be careful with it. Because, Brother John, if I'm not thinking, I could chop that plant and just completely kill it. And so I got down on my hands and knees, and Brother James, I started just pulling. I found the main stem of that plant, and I started just pulling all those weeds around it carefully. And what I thought at first was this great flourishing plant with great potential for growth, after I had cleared out a majority of the weeds, the vines were only about the size or the width or the girth of my pinky. And I thought, well, that's kind of disappointing. I mean, I was expecting this big flourishing plant with fruits galore and like walk out there and, oh man, look at this thing. This is beautiful. But no, all that was there was a vine about that thick. I thought, man, this is amazing. And it was like in a moment right there said, the Lord spoke to me and he said, because Gabe, that's you. You talk about a knock to the chest. And it was Miss Rebecca. It was like right there, God was just kind of standing there, and I was looking at these weeds, and God was like, "That's you, Gabe." And this is a few weeks ago, and God spoke to me, and he was saying, "This, you think you are these great big plants over here, but you've been fooling yourself. You've allowed pride in your life, and you've become disobedient to what I've been saying, and this is the result of your fruit. A puny, pathetic weed was all I've amounted to." And that hurt. But that was humbling. And when I realized what I truly was before God, it made me realize I'm nothing before God. And so, Brother James, instead of continuing with that garden hoe, I stayed on my hands and knees to pull every weed. And I wept. I had asked the Lord to forgive me. And with sweat and tears, I mean, I didn't look too great. But that's what I needed. Because God had to show me that when there's pride in my life, when there's disobedience to his word, when there's an unsubmission to following God and doing as he says, I will never produce anything great. I will just be this small vine that's growing, but not growing as it should be. So as I cleared up all the weeds, I had taken care of them, but I didn't stop there. In fact, I went on and I made sure that the weeds were all gone, and then I took a tiller and I started tilling through it. And just like the weeds in my own life, I had to break up that hard soil. Because it's only when the soil is soft is when water can penetrate to the plant. Amen. It's only when my spiritual life is soft that God's word can penetrate. Amen. Where it needs to. And it can start to do the work. Amen. But not only that, I can't just water it. I have to feed it. I have to give it fertilizer. I need fertilizer in my life. I need God's word to not only penetrate, but to feed me. But like this Texas dirt, when it's hot out and it's rock hard, there's nothing penetrating that. That's where I was. Nothing was penetrating my roots. And God humbled me and he showed me what exactly needed to take place. And it was humbling, church. But it was needful. Amen. But church, I do want to say I am sorry. To you. Because as a Christian, first of all, I shouldn't have pride in my life. I shouldn't have disobedience. And to each and every one of you, Brother Rick, I'm sorry. Because that should not be me. I had fallen into the Manasseh model. But like Manasseh, thank God for grace. God was willing to forgive me, and I was able to be restored. Amen. And it's always easier for God to start with something or someone that's humble than someone that's haughty. Amen. Now, if you were to go out to that garden now, you might see those exact plants I'm talking about. And I'm going to say this, they're not these big flourishing plants. But I went out there, Brother Steve, a week or so ago, and I saw a little flower. Amen. There's hope.
Amen.
There's hope. Pride can ruin a lot. And when God revealed it to me that I was no greater than the vine, that was humbling. And I'm thankful that all it took, Brother John, was some weeds to show me my condition and not an Assyrian army sticking a thorn through my nose and binding me. So, how can we avoid being like Manasseh? How can we avoid doing our own things? We can avoid the Manasseh model of disobedience by being humbly submitted to the Lord. Because godly humility always leads to godly obedience. Amen. Godly humility will always avoid haughtiness. Amen. So I ask you, which model are you following after? Manasseh's model or God's model? Let's pray.